damas y caballeros, les doy gracias por me haber dado la oportunidad de hablar con ustedes esta tarde, porque el asunto ante nosotros trata de una cosa de muchísima importancia, no solamente para nosotros reunidos aquí, sino también para el sínodo entero. Pues el tema de este coloquio es la grande comisión de nuestro Señor Jesús Cristo. Por tanto, id y haced discípulos a todas las naciones, bautizándolos en el nombre del Padre, y del Hijo y del Espíritu Santo, enseñándoles que guarden todas las cosas que os he mandado. Y he aquí, yo estoy con vosotros todos los días hasta el fin del mundo. Amén. Did you understand what I said? Some, good. If you did not, or if you had a little difficulty understanding what I said, then I have just finished making perhaps a pretty potent illustration of the challenge that is before us in the church today. There are, according to the most recent statistics that I have, which came out late last year, approximately 23 million people of Spanish tongue in our country. This means that the United States has the fifth largest Spanish-speaking population in the world, and it is estimated that by the year 2000, the United States will be the second largest Spanish-speaking country in the world. Predictions run as high as perhaps 40 million Spanish-speaking people, that is, people who speak Spanish as their primary language, by the year 2000. The multi-ethnic composition of our country has reached such magnitude that it startles the imagination, doesn't it? And the enormous multitude of different colors and languages and cultures is no longer something that is found in isolated areas of our country. These multitudes are America. The challenge before the church is very, very great, and that's why I'm delighted to have been invited to speak to you here this afternoon, because I believe that what we're attempting to do and what we're attempting to accomplish here in this symposium on the growing church is of vital importance to the future of our synod, as it is to the future of our country. Each period of history, ours no less than any other, presents its unique challenges to the church. Our task today is faithfully to carry out Christ's great commission in our times in such a way that we are at once remain faithful to our biblical and theological heritage, but also communicate the gospel in a way that is truly meaningful and relevant to our times. What I propose to do this afternoon is to speak about evangelism and church growth from the perspective of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or from the perspective of Lutheran systematic theology. I think what this means to a certain extent is that I'm going to be speaking about the topic from the outside looking in. I'm not at all an expert on church growth. I know a little bit about Lutheran systematic theology. And so what I would like to do is ask some questions. Not difficult questions at all, but basic questions. Questions which, from time to time, in our zeal to spread the gospel, to do the work that the Lord has given us, questions which we have sometimes forgotten to ask. I want to ask the question of meaning. The questions which I have and which I'm asking are printed on an outline which I have prepared, and many of you do not have that outline yet, do you? Jerry, do you have them? Would you mind distributing them for me now as I speak? Thanks. Especially over here in this section. I want to ask, and these questions are listed on the outline, and so you can follow along there as I go. I want to ask the question, first of all, about meaning. What does it mean to be the church? I want to ask the question of mission. What is the mission of the church? I want to ask the question about means. What are the means by which the church accomplishes its mission in the world? The question of motivation. What is the motivation for one to become a Christian, and hence to become a member of a Christian congregation? I also want to inquire about methods and measurements. In other words, what is the role of the methods and measurements in the mission of the church? I asked a question about the implications. I think this is particularly important, and I'd like to spend most of the time that I have here this afternoon on that. And that is, what are the implications of the answers to these questions for the practice of the ministry in the church? What does it all mean? This is the part of the presentation which I always refer to for my students as the so what part. Now, it's easy for us to sort of ask the question what and give an answer, but the so what part is the part that we really want to get to, and so I want to spend an especial amount of time on that this afternoon. And finally, I wish to ask one other question, and that is the question about moving forward in mission. How can we move forward in mission, the mission of the church, in a way that reflects both the urgency of the situation of the world as it is today, in which approximately three out of every four people in the world perishes without the name of Jesus Christ on their lips, as well as the desire for all of God's people to be involved in this mission in active and in God-pleasing ways? Perhaps by asking some of these very basic questions, we may receive some answers which will serve us in good stead in these challenging times of ours. And I also want to do one other thing. I want to bring what I have to say into contact with the CTCR document that came out a couple of months ago entitled Evangelism and Church Growth. I did not write that document, nor do I have any particular stake in it. But I do think that the document was helpful in this way, and that is that it contributes to the current discussion by attempting to establish a theology of mission and evangelism which is built upon truly Lutheran biblical understanding of what the church is and how the church grows and functions in the world. And it points out this basic truth, which I consider to be very important, and that is that Lutheran theology of the church, must never be allowed to devolve down into mere presupposition or presumption for what we talk about in terms of church growth. In other words, our theology must be integrally involved. That is, it must inform all of our talk about the church and how the church acts in the world and how the church grows. And later on in my presentation, under that section, entitled Implications, I will draw upon and expand upon some of the insights of the CTCR document. So, first, I ask the question of meaning. What does it mean to be church? Understanding how churches grow, it seems to me, must begin with understanding churches. It begins with understanding what it means to be church. I don't think we're ever going to really know fully how churches grow in general, or how our particular church, our synod, or our congregation in particular is going to grow until we know what a church is. It goes without saying that a church grows, however that may be, in a way that is in accordance with its nature. In other words, what the church is determines what it does or how it functions. Conversely, what it does, or how it functions, is determined by what the church is. To say it another way, a way which I have only recently learned, substance determines style. And this is really something that is unavoidable, I think. Doctrine always determines our practice. This is the case, as we shall see later, with the doctrine about the church, but I think it's also the case in all doctrines, in all areas of theology. All of our practice flows out of our theology, even as it, of course, later on in turn informs our theology. There's no question about that. But, for example, our doctrine of the ministry is determined by our theology of the ministry, or our practice of the ministry is determined by our doctrine of the ministry. Our theology of baptism determines how we practice baptism. In other words, what it is determines what we do with it. And our practice of the Lord's Supper flows out of our theology of the Lord's Supper. In other words, our style is determined by our substance. And this, I think, happens whether we're aware of it or not. And if it isn't a Lutheran substance that determines our style, then we can at least be sure that it will be some substance that will determine our style. We hear a lot of negative talk. We heard a little bit of this yesterday in some of the sessions when I was here about the Germanic style that we practice in the church. The question was brought up again this morning during the convocation. And I have no problem in principle in knocking German style. Being a Norwegian myself, of course, I don't mind that at all. But one might wonder if we have really done ourselves a favor by replacing our German style with a Swiss style, or if we have ceased using Wittenberg as our way and gone to Geneva as our style, or as the way that determines our style. I only ask that as a question. And I ask it in view of the context in which I began my whole presentation, in the North American context, in which it seems to me anyway, the greatest challenge that faces us is the challenge of communicating the gospel across the culture to the Hispanic culture, and in the language of Spanish or Portuguese or into the black communities. It seems to me that those are the great challenges. At any rate, the first question that must be answered is, what is the church? And I suppose there are an awful lot of ways we could go about answering it. I really have nothing earth-shaking to present to you today. Perhaps the best way, the best place to begin is with our Lord himself and what he has to say about it. The New Testament records our Lord using the term church, ecclesia, three times. Once in Matthew 16, verse 18, and twice in Matthew 18, verse 17. The first of these passages, which was discussed yesterday by Elmer in his presentation, is very significant because it is in this passage, as he pointed out, that Jesus speaks about building his church, which is the very thing about which this symposium is. I say to you, Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This familiar passage has a very long and controverted history of interpretation, bone of contention between different branches of Christendom, and it's not necessary for us to rehearse all of that here. But several things about this text are extremely relevant to the question about what the church is and how the church is to grow. And I think additionally, I should say, we should regard these words as particularly important, that is, particularly authoritative for us, since they are words which come from the mouth of our Lord himself. Well, first of all, I think it's remarkable that Jesus' first mention of the church, the first time he utters the word, should occur within the context of the great confession of St. Peter. In answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Peter, answering for all the rest of the disciples, and of course the answer becomes the answer that all disciples of Christ down through history give, he answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' reaction to that is very interesting. He immediately responds by saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then Jesus gave to Peter and the rest of the disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whereby they were given the power to loose and to bind sins. The confession of the name, revealing the true nature of who Jesus was, is what prompted Jesus to give his first promise about the church. That's revealing, for it demonstrates the inseparable connection between the confession and proclamation of that name and all that that name implies, or in other words, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The connection between the confessing of that name and the coming into being and the continuing in being, even against the onslaughts of hell itself, of Christ's church. In other words, Jesus will build his church, And he will build it upon the apostles and upon the apostolic confession of his name. That is, the saying of his name as it is recorded for us by the apostles. This is the point that St. Paul makes in Ephesians 2, where it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That's the foundation upon which the church is built. Christ himself being the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone, and the confession of his name is the foundation, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Note also that Christ's church will be built upon something that was not revealed by flesh and blood, but it was revealed by the Father in heaven. This is significant. One makes this confession, as Peter did. That is, one enters into this church by invitation of the Father only. Furthermore, the existence as well as the true nature of the church are also revealed by the Father. He reveals it. He reveals where it is and what it's built upon and what its true nature is. And finally, with reference to this passage in Matthew 16, we note, and I think we need to note very strongly, who the subject of the verbs, the active verbs, is in this passage. Jesus will build his church. It is his church. He does the building through the proclamation of his name. Although people, of course, as we'll say, and has been said many, many times, people have a very important, vital role to play in the extension of this church throughout the whole world, yet it remains his church, and he remains the prime mover in it. He's the active agent, the subject of the active verbs in bringing his church into being and in making his church grow and spread throughout the world. Now, I think that what all of this implies is that the Lutheran theologians were certainly correct when they defined the church as believers in Christ. Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession states, "It is also taught among us that the Holy Christian Church will be and remain forever." And here they're reflecting upon this statement of Jesus in Matthew 16, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then they go on, or Melanchthon goes on, "This is the assembly of all believers, among whom the gospel is preached in its purity, and the holy sacraments are administered according to the institution by Christ." In other words, the church, according to the Augsburg Confession, Article 7, is believers in Christ. Luther is more brief in a small called Articles. The church, he says, is holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. Walther is more precise in his Church and Ministry. The church, in the proper sense of the term, is the congregation of saints, that is, the totality of all those who have been called by the Holy Spirit through the gospel out of the lost and condemned human race, who truly believe in Christ and are sanctified and incorporated into Christ through this faith. So the church is made up of those who truly believe in Christ and have all that Christ died on the cross to give them, incorporation into his body, into his church, and sanctification. The church, then, is believers in Christ. And this means that no godless person, no hypocrite, no unregenerate person, no unbeliever, no one who is less than a believer, no heretic belongs to the church in this proper sense of the term. This means that the church, in the proper sense of the term, is invisible, or it is hidden to the sight. It is an article of faith. It is perceivable to faith, even as it is composed of people who have faith. Only God knows who is really in the church, since, of course, only God can see into the heart and determine if a person has faith. Now, one more thing. Although the true church, in a proper sense of the term, is hidden, its presence can definitely be recognized. And its marks are the pure preaching of the gospel in all of its articles, and the administration of the sacraments according to Christ's institution. In other words, the church can be seen by its marks. It surely is discernible. And we can know where the church is. We cannot discern who among the visible gathering of those belong to the members are true believers in Christ and therefore are believers, members of this true church. But we surely can discern through faith whether the church is here or there or whether it is not. And all persons who are believers in Jesus Christ, that is, who have faith in the merits of Jesus Christ on the cross for them and have been saved from death and from sin, all those believers in Christ are members of the church. That's what the church is. It is the assembly of believers or disciples of Jesus Christ. The second question is the question of mission. What is the church's mission? And this brings us to the question which I think is really central for us here. The church's mission is precisely to make believers out of unbelievers. And therefore, the church's mission is to grow. But this is the important thing. The church must grow in a way that is consistent with its nature. That is, it grows by making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I think the CTCR document is very correct in pointing out that apart from its technical usage in the Gospels to refer to the 12 apostles, the term disciple in the New Testament is used predominantly as a reference to believers in Christ, really nothing more and nothing less. It isn't used in the New Testament to distinguish between new converts and followers of Jesus who may be more mature in the faith, or who may be more responsible members of a church, or may have achieved a higher degree of obedience or sanctification or something. The mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations. And I think this must be clearly distinguished from all other programs or purposes toward which humans, with their own agendas, have at times attempted to direct the church, such as concerns for peace or justice or equality, such as efforts at humanization or socialization or sanctuary, such as a quest for a sense of contentment or safety or peace or familiarity or comfort or anything else. To make a disciple is, in a proper sense of the term, to make a believer in Christ. Really nothing more, nothing less. Although, as I will say later on, of course, we seek to strengthen those disciples all the more and lead them to live out their life in Christ all the more strongly and daily in their daily calling. Third question, the means. What is the means by which the church accomplishes its mission? Well, Jesus gives the means of fulfilling his mission even as he gives the mission itself. In Matthew 28, go, he says, and make disciples by baptizing and teaching all things. That, incidentally, was what I had said at the beginning of my presentation in Spanish. In case you weren't quite able to follow along, I had cited this passage from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go make disciples by baptizing and teaching all things. The command to go, therefore, is conditioned by the two participles which follow in this text. In other words, the command tells us how to go and with what to go having gone. In other words, we don't just go and do whatever comes to mind, but we go baptizing and teaching. In this way, Jesus gives a threefold answer to the question about means. He sends his disciples into ministry, a ministry of making disciples, by baptizing and by teaching. And so first of all, the church accomplishes its mission by means of its message. And there really is nothing new here. The message is still the same as it always was. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The proclamation of the message of God's justification of a sinner apart from the works of the law by grace for Christ's sake through faith, or gospel in the narrow sense of the term. This is the message by which the church accomplishes its message. It is a message of pure grace for sinners on account of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for them. And it receives, I think, its most succinct, clear, comforting summary in the words of Augsburg Confession, Article 4. It is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace for Christ's sake through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us and that for His sake our sin is forgiven, righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness. Within this summary statement of the doctrine of justification, or this summary of the gospel, we find the entire message which we have been given and with which we may now joyfully go out into all the world to accomplish the mission of Christ's church. Second, our question about means receives an answer in the means of grace. This gospel and all of its benefits are conveyed to sinners through the means of grace, or through word and sacraments. Now, this gospel may take a number of different forms, several different forms. For example, it may take a verbal form through the proclamation of it in a sermon, or a pronouncement of absolution to repentant sinners, or through a hymn or a spoken prayer or the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. But the gospel may take also a written form, as it does in Scripture, or in the liturgy, worship, prayer books, devotional or theological books. And the gospel may take a visible form, as it does when the word and promise of God are connected with water or with bread and wine. Then, you see, the gospel becomes visible. It becomes tangible gospel through which God gives the very same saving blessings as He does through the other forms of the gospel. And the point to remember in all this is that according to the Lutheran confessions, God will not deal with us except through the external word and sacraments. It is through these means, through these various forms of the gospel, that God bestows His life-giving, church-building, growth-creating grace. Notice something here, incidentally. Notice how practical and concrete these means of grace are for us. We don't have to sit around and scratch our heads and wonder, now, did it really happen? You know, we can see it. The gospel took a verbal form, and we heard it with our ears. The gospel took a written form, and we saw it with our eyes. The gospel took a visible form and a tangible form, and we felt it, and we tasted it. And I think that that is something that is very, very important about our Lutheran theology. It is extremely practical. It is extremely tangible and visible for us, and we don't need to sit around and wonder, now, did we get the gospel? Was it really there? Yes, it was there. And God graciously gave the gospel to us in forms that appealed to our senses also, so that there may not be any doubt about it. And I think that that's a kind of an important point to make here. And I think that's also why it's really impossible for us to speak of growing churches or of the expanding the kingdom of God without very clear and constant reference to the means of grace, to the gospel. The gospel through which God announces His gracious favor towards sinners on account of the holy, precious blood and the innocent suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. Or to baptism, through which God brings His church into existence and causes it to grow and expand across the world by the washing of regeneration and the renewing in the Holy Spirit. Or to the Lord's Supper, through which Christ strengthens and preserves His church by feeding it with His body and His blood until He comes again to gather us to eat with Him at the heavenly banquet that He has prepared for us. Thirdly, this question of means receives its answer in the ministry of the Word. God has established the office of the ministry in order to convey this gospel to sinners through the means of grace. We already noticed the sort of intriguing connection between Christ's promising to build His church in Matthew 16 and his giving of the office of the keys to the disciples. I think that that's a significant fact, that those two things occurred right there in the same Bible passage. He promises that he will build his church on this, and that is the confession of his name, and then he gives the office of the keys. It wouldn't be very many weeks before Jesus would institute the office of the holy ministry, and in which he would commission and send his disciples out to be apostles and ministers of his word. And that's an insight, I think, that was picked up very clearly by Melanchthon as he wrote the Augsburg Confession. We should take very careful note of the position that he gives to his article on the ministry in the Augsburg Confession. This is very significant. Immediately upon the heels of that great article on justification in Article 4, remember, I just read it, and it spoke about that faith God will regard and reckon as righteousness. Next words, to obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry. That is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. The office of the public ministry was established for the specific purpose of administering the gospel in its various forms, word and sacrament, publicly in God's church. And it is, for this reason, a gospel ministry, which is given by the Lord of the church as a gracious gift to his people. We receive it and we take part in it joyfully as a gracious privilege. See, the ministry for us is not a burden. It is not merely a command or a mandate. Of course, it is that too. We have been commanded to do it, and the disciples were commanded to go. But it is not a kind of a command that is predicated exclusively upon the authority of a sovereign God. But it is a gift which God gives to his church, which we receive gratefully and gratefully and joyfully put into effect. For you see, God does not merely give us the means of grace and then say to the church, distribute them as you see fit. He himself sets up an office. He himself calls people to administer the means of grace in his stead and by his command. He sets up the instrument by which he will dish out the gospel. He institutes an office through which he himself will serve up or serve forward the gospel in its various forms. So the office of the ministry, or the pastoral office, is not a human arrangement that we do purely for the sake of efficiency or for any other reason, although I think we can find it to be quite efficient. The confessions explicitly consider the office of the ministry to have been instituted by Christ himself, and it is therefore not a matter of indifference, but it is divine institution. In fact, the confessions consider the office of public ministry to be necessary for the God-pleasing proclamation of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments. That's why they state in Augsburg Confession, Article 14, it is therefore taught among us that nobody should publicly teach or preach or administer the sacraments in the church without a proper call. Fourth, motivation. What is the motivation for one to become a Christian and a member of a Christian congregation? I think that this is kind of an important question, although it's pretty basic. Now, I said I was going to ask basic questions. The question here concerns the motivation or even the motivational techniques which we are to use in order to carry out the mission of our synod or of our local congregation. And I think, actually, we've already given an answer to this question. Since the church is made up of people who believe in Christ, and since people become believers in Christ alone through the gospel, as mediated in the means of grace, then it is obvious that the proper motivation for one to join a church or become a Christian is the gospel. There is sure nothing earth-shaking here, but I do think that this has very important implications for the practice of the ministry in our congregations. Because any motivation other than the gospel of the justification of a sinner on account of Christ's grace through faith, any other motivation is not truly and fully a God-pleasing motivation. And this includes many motivations, such as the desire for relief from loneliness, desire to fit into a social group, desire for security from the world, desire to be with like-minded people, the desire for power, control over people, the desire for world peace or justice, and many other desires, all of which are not themselves in themselves wrong. Ultimately, though, they are sort of law motivations because they are ultimately self-serving motivations. And the only God-pleasing motivation for joining a church is the response of faith for the great grace that God has shown to a person in Jesus Christ. Obviously, then, the gospel is the only motivation that we ought to be using if we want our churches to grow in a way that is truly God-pleasing. Now, of course, people join an external institution or an organization, such as the Rotary Club or even a local congregation, for many reasons, maybe psychological or sociological reasons. But only God brings a person into the true, hidden church, church proper sense, through the gospel. And we want our people to join our congregations, just as we want them to practice good stewardship or lead godly Christian lives, motivated alone by the gospel. 5, methods and measurements. What is the role of methods and modes and manners and measurements and mathematics and multiplication in the mission of the church? There is a great role for these. In fact, a very important and highly significant role. And I think that this has been one of the particular strengths of much of the material that has come from the Fuller School of World Missions. It has taught us, for example, how to get organized for action in our local congregations or even on a national or synodical level. It has taught us to know ourselves better, our strengths, our weaknesses, to know the communities or the cultures to which we attempt to communicate the gospel. It has taught us the value of doing studies which will greatly enhance our understanding of the complexities of the world of today, toward the end of developing strategies which will be applicable and relevant to the peculiar situations in which we find ourselves attempting to carry on Christ's great commission. Our churches in particular owe a great debt of gratitude for the very considerable contributions which church growth has made towards our understanding of the world around us. It is potentially a very great blessing to bring the expertise of church growth or of all the best that we have to offer to the service of the gospel. And here, I think, is perhaps where we have arrived at the proper role of methods and measurements, the service of the gospel. The church desires to marshal all of its resources into the service of the gospel, its gifts, its talents, the results of the sciences, of sociology, of philosophy, of psychology, all the best that humans have to offer. In short, whatever can be done in a God-pleasing way and that is not contrary to Scripture should be put at the service of the gospel. I found it was very interesting. I read the copy of that sermon by Richard Lisher, which was included in the material that was distributed in your in the folder which you received. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at that yet, but I thought it was very interesting that even he says that even our making of money can be seen as a servant to Christ. And so it's good to make money and healthy to make money if it is done in the service of Christ. And that's the point that I would make here. Whatever prepares the way for the gospel, whatever promotes the means of grace, whatever facilitates the proper administration of the sacraments, whatever we can do to put more people into contact with the saving, growth-producing means of grace, the church should gladly and willingly do. I can think, for example, just off the top of my head, of some of the things that Elmer said yesterday. For example, what are some factors which inhibit the full assimilation of a new member into the life of a congregation? Or what are some of the differences between the newer and older members in a given congregation? Or also the distinction between the different levels on the dropout track. I thought that those were just off the top of my head some very good examples of some very positive contributions. So I think there is a very important place for contribution of church growth principles. But I think it's also a very clearly defined role as servant to the proper role of the church and of the pastor, which is the administration of sacraments according to Christ's institution and the proclamation of the gospel in its truth and purity. To the extent that our methods serve the gospel, then they are not only acceptable, but they are profitable and they should be used. To the extent, however, that whatever methods we use might detract from or distort the gospel, they are not only unacceptable, but they are also harmful to the spiritual lives of the faithful. And that brings us to number 6, implications. This is the so what part. It is here, perhaps, that there will be later when I finish some things to talk about. But here I want to ask the question, what are the implications for the practice of the ministry in our churches which come from the theology of the church? And in order to do this, I want to draw upon and expand upon some of the thoughts that were expressed in the CTCR document, Evangelism, Church Growth. It is in that section, under Evaluation and Recommendations. I don't know if you have this, page 36 in this edition. What I've said so far about Lutheran theology of church and ministry has, I think, some very serious and far-reaching implications for the practice of the ministry, for how we participate in the growth that the Lord provides for His church. I don't at all consider this to be a comprehensive treatment, the last word. It's merely partial, some explorations into some of the implications of the theology of the church for the practice of the church, or some of the ways in which our style of ministry is determined by the substance of the ministry. First, A, and this is I borrowed from CTCR, mission is to be carried out in a way that correctly distinguishes between law and gospel. Fundamental. Now, we know, for example, that the law cannot motivate anyone to become a Christian. This means, first of all, that we need to be very careful that we don't use the law in order to try to motivate someone to become a Christian, in order to trick them into the church or to coerce them into joining our congregations. Because only the gospel can convert a person from being an unbeliever into a believer, or that is, from being a non-member of the church, proper sense of the term, and being a member of the church, proper sense of the term. I think this is important because it reminds us that we are brought into touch with our real situation before God, not by analyses of the community or canvases or by the studies of research, but rather by the Word of God in the first instance. We need Scripture to tell us how we really are before God. That's not always immediately apparent to us. We are sinners who daily sin much, and we are in desperate need of Christ's saving work. And that's a fact that I don't know if you can discover by doing community surveys. Rather, that has to be discovered in the Scripture itself. So demographics and statistics, even of the most scientific kind, can never give us an accurate picture of how we stand in God's eyes, and therefore these should not be used in order to determine a person's resistance or receptivity to the gospel. The so-called resistance-receptivity axis is, I believe, therefore contrary to the gospel whenever it assumes some people are in themselves more receptive to the gospel than others are. This is not true according to Scripture, since the law tells us that all people sin and fall short of the glory of God, that all have sinned and gone their own way apart from Christ. And Scripture also tells us that the gospel itself breaks down the resistance to the church and to Christ. It breaks down one and makes one receptive and responsive to Christ. Therefore, a person who is no longer resistant to the gospel is already a believer. has already been made by God through the power of the Holy Spirit, has already been made a member of the church in a proper sense. What that person needs is to be incorporated into a local community of believers in Christ and brought into the fellowship. But we dare not confuse law and gospel by assuming that that person is, because of some demographic factors, less resistant to the gospel than someone else. The law judges and condemns all as equally hostile to God. The gospel judges all as righteous in God's eyes on account of Christ. B. Mission is to be carried out in a way that reflects the proper relationship between justification and sanctification. This is really an extension of the first point, another way of saying the same thing. There are no degrees of justification. Justification is full and complete because it is the justification of God in Christ Jesus. And as such, it is perfect, it is complete, it is all-sufficient, it lacks nothing. When one is justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ, he or she has all the blessings that Christ has died on the cross to give them. And that's a fact which we don't measure because there are no degrees of justification, but that's a fact which we simply announce. In other words, it's the center of our gospel proclamation. We simply announce with the sweetest clarity that we possibly can the comforting message of God's pronouncement of justification. There is, however, growth in the area of sanctification, very much so. Growth in Christian living and the like. In fact, the confessions even affirm, as you recall, that good works are necessary. Sanctification is necessary, not in order to be saved, but because we are already saved. This growth in sanctification is, to a certain extent, perceptible to our eyes, and it may be measured. Lack of growth in sanctification may be a sign of a problem in one's spiritual life. We all know that. In the area of sanctification, particularly, demographics, statistics, research, and studies may be of a considerable, although not infallible, value to us in determining the level of a Christian's life of sanctification. But I think that the means of grace provide us with the most meaningful measuring stick by which we may gauge a person's spiritual growth. The fruits of faith that we look for really are church attendance, Bible class attendance, that is, contact with the gospel, since the gospel produces the growth, and reception of the Lord's Supper. God nowhere commands in Scripture that we have to achieve a certain level of incorporation into a local congregation, that is, that we must be a member of a group or have certain minimum number of friends in the church, as helpful as these things may well be in aiding the gospel, and I think that they are very helpful. But I don't think that these things dare become our primary measurements for the spiritual maturity or standing of a person. What God has commanded clearly is that we hear His word and we be baptized and we receive the Lord's Supper. And so these are the proper measurements for spiritual growth. So I think that the most important statistics to keep are the ones that tell us how much contact our people having with the means of grace. And I think that whatever data might give us more explicit information about that will help us gauge the spiritual growth of our congregations much, much better. C. Mission is to be carried out in a way that distinguishes between mission methods and the means of grace. Only the gospel through the means of grace makes churches grow. As I've said, methods are to be put at the service of the means of grace. Whatever serves to place the most people into contact with the means of grace without compromising the Word of God, we should gladly and willingly do. But I think that this is especially true in the area of divine worship or the worship service. Worship has as its primary purpose to showcase the means of grace. Worship, I think in the most important sense of the term, is primarily manward that is, or person word, that is, it is sacramental, or it is from God to us. It is pronouncement, announcement. It is gospel to us. It is, in a secondary sense, God word, we call sacrificial, or that is, our response to the gospel given to God through our hymns and our prayers and our offerings. What I think this means for us is that any conception of worship which is primarily or exclusively anthropocentric, that is, which centers upon the actions and roles of the people as the primary thing going on there, any conception should not have the right to exist in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think that what this means sometimes is, and there has been some discussion about this in the last 2 days, including this morning, what it means is that worship and its forms are sometimes, and this is just the way I think it must be, counter-cultural, even as our message is, in a certain important respect, counter-cultural. As such, we may sometimes be called upon not to be conformed to the world in our forms of worship, but rather to offer an alternative to the ways of the world. And we should seek ways to make our worship, of course, meaningful and relevant to our culture and times. I am very much in favor of that. And I'm aware of the difficulties of that, but also the urgency of it, especially in the area in which I have been involved most, and that is the attempt to cross the cultural and language barrier to Hispanics, which is the area that I've been involved in most. So I'm very aware of the need for that. But at times, we're also called upon to be different, to offer a sanctuary from the world and from its ways. I don't think that our primary task in worship is just to give the people what they want or to what they feel comfortable with. Rather, it is to give them what is right and what edifies and what is gospel-centered and what gives all the glory to God. In other words, our task is to give them what they need. And sometimes people don't always know that. D. Mission is to be carried out in a way that distinguishes between the pastoral office and the priesthood of all believers. Here, I can only touch the surface. There are so many things to talk about in this regard. The office of the ministry of the Word has the distinctive and proper function of proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments publicly for the congregations. I've already said that. Thus, all other functions which the pastor is called upon to perform must be clearly related to or serve to promote this primary function. The pastor is there to dispense the gospel and the sacraments. That's why we make an effort to de-emphasize persons. When we conduct our worship service, we wear robes, sort of to cover ourselves up. We want people to see a pastor up there. We don't want people to see Jack Preuss and how neat and how good or how bad he is. What we do not wish to promote ourselves, as is the case with so many, especially the more notable people, and I don't wish to get into that because we've had such a good time at other people's expenses. But many televangelists, let's be honest about it, seem to want to showcase themselves rather than Christ. And here I thought that the insight that Dr. Knipple brought out in his sermon this morning in chapel was so helpful. I think that the task in all of life, but in worship too, is not to show off ourselves, but to show forth Christ. And I think that it's also related to the conceptions or models of ministry that we adopt and our language about ministry. Any language which is not consistent with that proper function of the ministry, word and sacraments, ought not be promoted. And I'm thinking in terms of terms like CEO, organizer, manager, player coach, practitioner, rancher, enabler, terms which at least give the impression, they're certainly not intended to, but they do give the impression that the pastor functions as he does in the church by a purely human arrangement. And I think that these terms, or some of them anyway, in many ways, at best, only get at secondary or derivative functions which the pastor performs. They are not part of the proper work of the ministry, which is means of grace. An example of this, or something I think that is illustrative of this, you know, you check your weekly schedule and find out how many hours are devoted to the ministry of the Word and sacraments, to preparation of sermons, study for Bible class, reading in Scripture or doctrine or confession, preparation for worship. On the other hand, how many hours are devoted to organization, administration, business, statistics, or counting? And I think if you do that kind of a self-study, then you'll be able to gauge how you stack up in relationship to what is really primary and proper in terms of the functions of the office of the ministry. Another test would be to take a look at your library, your bookshelves, and to see how many of the books there are books which are designed to help you become better at those tasks which are proper and primary in the office of the ministry, and how many of them are designed to help you become better in things that are secondary. In the liturgy, we say, I, a called and ordained servant of the Word, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's good terminology, and I'm going to come back to the matter of language in just a little bit. But we don't say, I, an MBO, MBA or a CEO, in imitation of a chairman of a corporation. We say, I, as a called servant of the Word, in the stead and by the command of my Lord. In other words, the pastor represents Christ to the people. Jesus is the model for pastors. Now, I've got to say something very quickly here, because it needs to be stressed very much that models of the ministry which are sort of a contrary type are also very common among us. Models of emperor, ruler, governor, in terms that give the impression that the pastor is somebody who rules imperialistically or tyrannically over his people. These two are also very, very contrary to the Scriptures. Any language or model of ministry which gives an inordinately authoritarian view of the ministry is also something which is contrary to the biblical understanding of the office of the ministry. And I think this is a particular problem in our synod. In a report of the Special Committee on Pastoral Ethics, which was just released last week by the district presidents of the LCMS, one of the greatest deficiencies identified among our pastors was, quote, the temptation to arrogance on the part of our pastors, the tendency to see only my way as the way the congregations must do things. Included in this concern is the misuse of pastoral authority, for example, the use of church discipline for personal revenge, end quote. And I think that's a real problem. And I think that the matter of language is very important in addressing these kinds of concerns. How we speak about the ministry will determine, to a large extent, how we act in the ministry. As in all other areas of theology, our principle of sola scriptura should be our guide. We should get our language about the office of the ministry and our models of ministry as much as possible from the Scriptures. The Bible provides us with many ways of speaking about the pastoral ministry without falling into either one of those two errors which I mentioned before, that of viewing the pastoral ministry as merely a human arrangement or that as some sort of a tyrannical understanding. And both of those ways, by the way, are simply anthropocentric, because they focus all the attention on the person of the pastor rather than on the person of Christ, who is, after all, the shepherd of the church. Scripture teaches us to use terms such as pastor, shepherd, minister, servant, bishop, steward, overseer, teacher, and many others. I think there's a very rich and varied language which is readily understandable and applicable to our culture. Mission E. Mission is to be carried out in a way that distinguishes between faith in the promises of God and triumphalist claims to success through programs. That's the language of CTCR. I'd like to make a point about that. Since, as we have seen, the faith of a believer is invisible to us, only God can look into the heart to determine whether or not a person is a believer. So the church, which is composed of those who believe, is in a certain way invisible also, or it is hidden from our sight. It is an article of faith. This means that the growing church, or the growth of the church, is also, to a large extent, an article of faith. It, too, is seen by faith. This growth will certainly have visible aspects. We pray for the visible extension of God's kingdom. Of course, the people are visible. And of course, we're going to be able to see them, and God willing, many, many more of them coming into our churches, hearing the Word of God and receiving the sacrament. But we rely upon the Word of God to tell us that we are church and how things are going in our church. Where the gospel is preached in its truth and purity, and where the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution, there is the church. And there we trust it is growing as God wills. God assures us, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation for everyone who has faith. And so even if we perceive that our members are dwindling, we have God's assurance that the gospel, when it is there, is sustaining and strengthening faith and causing growth as the Holy Spirit wills. I think we have to be careful not to impose our own standards of growth upon the church and demand that it grow in a certain prescribed way. God provides His growth. He determines what the growth is going to look like. The confessors remind us, through these, word and sacraments, as through means, He gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where He pleases. Again, I think that we are put in touch with the real situation in God's church when we listen to His word and when we trust it, and not by trusting in our abilities of discernment. F, mission principles must evaluate the homogeneous unit principle in light of the efficaciousness of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, wherever it is preached and administered in any of its forms, it has its full power. It is not aided by the environment or the circumstances of the people to whom it is given. The homogeneous unit principle does not make the gospel more effective. Although, as Elmer pointed out in his presentation yesterday, many of the things that we do certainly do hinder the course of the gospel. And I think that that's one of the valuable things, that we can do many things in order to find out how we're hindering it and sort of get out of its way. Because of its universality, actually breaks down barriers. And so I think the homogeneous unit principle is contrary to the gospel if or whenever it promotes a segregation or separation among people, which the gospel has declared to have been broken down already in Christ. And that's why I was glad to hear Elmer speak yesterday about the necessity of having in one congregation a number of different homogeneous units. Our ultimate goal is always to be to let the gospel break down all the language and cultural barriers with its comforting message about the cross of Jesus Christ and salvation for all people, male and female, Jew or Greek, free or slave. Finally, G, Lutherans using missiological principles may find it advisable to use more familiar, biblically founded terminology. Scripture provides not only, I think, a normative language for us to use when speaking about the church and about the mission of the church, but I think it also provides the most helpful and misleading modes of expression. I think whenever we depart from the scriptural way of speaking and whenever we employ non-biblical language, as for example when we borrow from the area of business or commerce, we run the risk of promoting error. It's not an automatic thing, of course, but I think that there's a risk there. Paul was certainly very creative in his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentile world. But we are not the same. We are not in the same position as St. Paul, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote what are for us normative modes of expression. We must always seek ways to communicate the precious gospel in meaningful and relevant terms. I thought it was very interesting, Dr. Lever's discussion this morning about the attempt of Lutherans in the 16th century to speak the gospel in modes of expression which were meaningful to Germans in the 16th century and leave the Latin terminology behind. I thought that was very interesting and helpful. But I think it should be said also that our culture should not determine our modes of expression, even as it does not determine our theology. Scripture does that. Language and idioms not only express what one thinks, but they also inform and shape what one thinks and consequently what one does. If you talk like a businessman, soon you'll begin to act, think and act like a businessman. If you talk like an economist or sociologist or psychologist, soon you begin to think and act like one. If, on the other hand, you talk like a pastor, then you'll be more likely to think like a pastor and to act like one. Paul's advice to Timothy is something that we should all take to heart, 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard that truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Well, where do we go from here? We go out. We go out into mission, into the mission fields that the Lord has laid before us. The gospel impels us to move forward in our efforts to fulfill Christ's great commission. It impels us to seek ways and means of involving all of God's people to the fullest of their potential and to the fullest extent that the Word of God allows. It impels us to face the challenges in the world today with confidence, with joy, proclaiming the comforting message of Jesus and His cross. It is the message of the cross, then, that is and must be the thing that gives meaning to our methods and which motivates us to move forward in the mission endeavor. And one of the things that I think we can be genuinely grateful to Church Growth is for its call to mission and evangelism. We in the Missouri Synod have a fairly distinguished history of mission work, and that's something for which we've been known. But I think too often, in our zeal to keep the precious message of the gospel pure and untainted by error, we have had a tendency to keep it all for ourselves alone. And we have failed to take seriously enough the call and the privilege that our Lord has given us to take part in the extension of His kingdom by preaching the gospel to all nations, even those nations of foreign language which reside within our own nation. In addition, I think, to the many practical guidelines which Church Growth has given us, it has also issued us a challenge to be what God has called us to be, to move forward in the mission by going out into the world there to live and to do God's will in our daily vocation and calling. The cross of Jesus Christ impels us forward. It sends us out. I heard a while ago the story about a father who overheard his two sons playing church. One of them was explaining to the other one what all the parts of the liturgy were. "What does it mean when at the end of the service the pastor does this?" he asked, and he made the sign of the cross. "It means some of you go out this way and some of you go out that way." And I thought, you know, that little kid got something right there. The cross of Jesus Christ sends us, and it scatters us out into the world. Someone has said that the really important thing for the church is not how many it seats, but how many it sends. With that strange-looking power, that strange-sounding wisdom, which is really the greatest power and the highest wisdom the world has ever known, the cross of Jesus Christ, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Thank you very much. Are there any...
nature, spiritual, blind, and God, and craftsmen. clear on that. However, there are such things as being more resistant or more resistant or more receptive to someone presenting the gospel to you. And for example, in time of illness, people are more receptive to somebody coming by and listening to them. Also, when they're sympathetic, and then also the opportunity to present the gospel. That's what we call receptivity here. Or when people move from one community to another, it is shown that new housing development has far more prospects in it because people are much more receptive to anybody paying any attention to them. And the church needs to pay attention to that. They're lonely, they want to get established. And this has been the area of the sociological. And so please do not attack the movement on theological grounds. It is the sociological tool whereby they're not saying that natural man is at the time more receptive or participates in any way in his salvation or his coming to faith. And this is just one of the first things.
Please don't take anything personally. My only point is, and I believe my language reflected the point that if or whenever the resistance receptivity axis gives the impression that some people are more receptive to the gospel in themselves than others, then I think it is a real problem. I never meant to imply, of course, that you or anyone else didn't accept the doctrine of original sin. But I do think that I think in the cases you mentioned are good examples. A person who has been laid low by illness or grief or has been had been upset because of a move or traumatic job situation. Yes, I believe that many of those people have had some of the way prepared for the proclamation of the gospel through the experience in their own lives in a particularly strong way of the ravages of the law. And I agree with that very much. And that's something that, of course, we have noticed in our pastoral practice. I think many years we know that people need us, especially when they're sick in the hospital or before surgery. Yeah, and I agree with you. I did not mean to be speaking about those kinds of situations, but only if or whenever the impression is given that some kinds of people are more receptive to the gospel than others in themselves.
Yeah,
that's all. Okay, I can accept that.
Okay, did you have another?
You have.
Let somebody else.
Okay, move next door.
I was just there's an awful lot of concerns that you expressed, and I'm not sure that I've heard anyone in the church growth movement say any of the things ever that you're concerned about. And I'm wondering who, nothing about whom you're talking.
Well, gee, have you really pulled the rug out from under me? Well, now then, if you feel that the last hour was completely irrelevant to you and to your ministry, why, I think that's fine. I drew many of my insights out of the Evangelism and Church Growth document. Many of the insights come from personal discussions with others and from my own reading, and at least in a brief way. I detect in your response a certain defensiveness, which I don't think should be there, because I don't come in here in any stretch of the imagination as one who has a grudge against anyone or anything, but I'm reacting to ideas entirely. And
I have never heard the balance that you're putting on some of these ideas. You know, for instance, I have never even considered anyone who would hold the pastoral office lower through saying they're a manager or a rancher, or using the technical terms or the explanation terms that diminishes. I've never heard anyone say that diminishes the pastoral office.
Well, good. I'm glad you mentioned that. First of all, because I have heard people say that, and so I'm very glad you have not had that experience. But I did not mean to say that we should not and cannot in any conditions use that terminology, but I do think, it's my view, and I knew that that there would be reactions to this. It is my view that it is a term which can very well be used, that and the others. But when we use that term, we get at something which is a secondary function of the ministry and not a primary function. Pastors do an awful lot of things. They sure do. They spend their whole lives. I mentioned that. They spend their whole lives doing all kinds of things, and they're not always directly involved in means of grace, surely. And we do correspondence. We do administration and all kinds of things. But my point is sort of a calling us back to a use of terminology which reflects that thing which is primary and proper in what we have been called to do. That's all. Not a criticism of those who choose to use the terminology. And I do think that in some respects, many of this terminology, rancher, I think, is one that has some interesting insights. It presents a different dimension. Certainly, a pastor serves a role as administrator and in some respects is a chief executive officer. And so I think that they have a contribution. But I do think that they are secondary. At least that's my view.
Hey, we have some over here. Yeah, let's start with Schneider. Speak up a little bit louder.
On receptivity, I was taking it in a different direction the first time I heard it, too, about that. Because it seems to me when you're using words like that, it's too easy to let the demographics really become important, and you're going to go with the greatest number most easily. And you can look and say, where is the best area? Who's moving into these areas? And all that. What about the entrenched area, the hardcore unbeliever, who you're probably only going to get 3% or 5% receptivity from? And by laying the numbers out there, it seems to me that you can turn people away from that just by the difficulty of the task, by emphasizing it at least that much.
We surely, I'm not the best one to respond to your statement. Maybe, do you wish to respond to that?
I would challenge you to join the master's plan, sir. And sir, if you see a lay person who has struggled with that question, just said in a class of master's plan, and the person said, well, why am I going for this one? Why should I try for that one? Why shouldn't I take that real hard one? Should I take the easier one? We prayed for a week, and we came back. Surprise and awe what prayer can do, and it included myself with the person that I chose. The telephone calls went flip-flop. That person's calling me now. Okay, please just watch and give words and encourage people to go out. My comments, I've got many comments. My book is marked here, but it discusses pastoral, distinguishing between pastoral office and priesthood and reliever. And I know you were not in the writing of this, but it's clearly goes into the pastoral office, and there's a few sentences there about the priesthood of believers, but how do we help people understand what the priesthood of believers is, and what are the parts, and define it better for the priesthood of believers? This defensively protects the office of pastor, but maybe we need to teach clearly to our lay people and not make it difficult, and distinguish between the two and what we are to be doing.
I agree with you very, very much, and this was also reflected by your question here. There seems to be a certain defensiveness, and I will admit that maybe that was reflected in my paper. It might be here, and I think it is. I didn't. Maybe I'm reflecting it. There have been many who have said or implied or done things which imply that the office of the Holy Ministry is not by divine institution, that it's a human arrangement more or less, and that we can do the ministry in the church the way that we see fit, and that perhaps in the 20th century it is just simply not as efficient for us to do it that way anymore. And so there might be a certain defensiveness. But I think what we need to do in our church is to make very clear for all of us, since we're all in this together, is to make very clear the role of the priesthood of all believers and the role of the pastor or the public minister in the church, and to hold both of those offices just as highly as we possibly can. and to get the involvement of our pastors and our people as high as we possibly can, because the challenge is tremendous. And I agree with your concern, at least I think your unspoken concern, if we're sitting bickering among one another about who's higher or who's lower, we're not getting the commission done. So I would agree. Clarity, we need to study these issues. And I do see that this is an attempt to at least do that, even if we don't like everything that's in it.
I never like everything that's in anything.
even the CTCR?
Yeah, we got time. I want to get next and then lunch, okay?
Tim? Yeah, I just want to mention, I appreciate your presentation. I think it's important that our methods are in keeping with our theology and our beliefs. I think that perhaps the terminology, receptivity, kind of, you know, bothers me a little bit too, because that seems to imply a faith that's able to receive that message.
It's not supposed to mean that.
I know, and maybe if we use something like attentiveness or openness or something like other, those lines, it might be a little bit clearer to us systematically. But I also was wondering, and I'm not one to speak on this one, because our congregation happens to be interracial and also intercultural. But it seems like, I can appreciate the homogeneous principle. And I think while I wish we could have the witness to the world where all these boundaries do not have any place within the Church of God, I also have to, keep the distinction of point B in mind as well, that justification, does not mean, immediate complete sanctification either in the lives of God's people. So we always have to keep those factors in mind as well.
Right. Yeah, and that's the point I tried to get at, I think kind of inadequately, but that is to distinguish between the two. We're dealing with members of our congregation. They are justified. Put that problem aside. Now we lead people into fuller and richer maturity in their faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Okay, I got a list that starts with lunch, then it goes green sand, and then it goes Messiah.
I wanted to say I found the presentation very helpful, and partly because it identifies some of the temptations that are at the local level when church growth is employed. I think it's perhaps very true that many in academia or at the level of publication don't intend some things that somehow get filtered down into the local employment level of these methods. What I found to be helpful is that it identified some real temptations in churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that some people are falling to. Okay. What I thought also was helpful was that it helped us to focus on what the church is and that growth isn't always numbers. Mm-hmm. I thought that was very helpful.
Well, thank you very much. Of course, we all know that already. Thanks. I appreciate your comments. And my intention was simply to go back to some of the basics and to do that.
Okay, I've got green pen, Matthias, and then Kavitsky. Then we'll get over here. Okay.
I want to thank you for did not hesitate even one second when it came to the mission of the church is to make disciples. Thank you. I think at times we in the Missouri Synod hesitate on that one, and we try to bring in other things, and that does not exist, and I agree with you 100%. I want to thank you for that. On homogeneous units and terminology, I think we in the church get upset over homogeneous units because it's a multi-syllabic word, and we don't like that type of terminology.
Maybe so.
And yet you started out by saying, and I want to ask you a question, are Spanish-speaking people only a homogeneous unit? I think they are. Are we going to preach to them in their mother tongue, or are we going to force them to learn English? And so whether we like it or not, I think they are a unit.
Well, I guess one could quibble a little bit. There are many, many units within the Spanish-speaking population, and we need to recognize that. But I agree with you in principle. Sure. That's why I've gone to the trouble of learning Spanish, so that I might be able to have some part in communicating the gospel to them. Elmer back here was joking out loud about how are we going to teach the gospel to them, teach them German. And we made that mistake in the past, and I think you can see that is not at all my agenda. Thanks.
Yeah, Yeah, I think I have the finest Kaczynski amount of here, so let's go there.
First of all, I would say your presentation has many fine features, and also the CPCR doctor on Church Grove has many fine features. If you have seen some of the earlier editions, those of us on the faculty have, appreciate this particular edition. I think the first section that deals with the mission of the church is good. It does a very fair job of the Church Grove movement, brief history, and basic physiological principles. They actually sent six men off the court to talk with the theologians out there, and I think they came back and for the first time got some things right. One thing that always bothers me, and I've talked to some of my theologians about this, I think it comes under section B, terminology, and in the CTCR report, they talk about the distinction that evangelicals make between a believer and a disciple, and make of that make of it a theological issue. Whereas if you read evangelical books, something like Hines, The Lost Art of Making a Disciple, Navigator stuff, you understand that they are talking in terms of sanctification. It's not a mix of justification and sanctification. I'm always embarrassed when my theologians, when they reach these conclusions, because evangelicals know they're not talking about three levels of faith. There is only one saving faith. They're talking about levels of sanctification. And we in the Lutheran Church use a lot of terminology that is not biblical. I think Horace Hummel, in the last edition of Concordia Journal, talks about the way we use the word justification is not even quite the way it's used in the Bible. So I don't think the word sacraments in the Bible. Let's not push this terminology thing too much.
Hear too strongly. I believe that my wording was that we should prefer. That wasn't my word. I said we should, as often as we can, make our terminology biblical. Of course, much of our terminology is not. I'm well aware of that. I do think, though, that a number of the responses of yours, including point to the matter or the question of terminology. That really is the problem. Once we're able to sort of peel away the baggage and see, now what do you really mean? What do you mean by that term? Quite often we find there's no real problem there. The problem is precisely with the word itself. And for example, it was mentioned before, somebody, problem with resistance receptivity. What is trying to be communicated by that term is fine, at least the way you've explained it to me. But the term is... I agree with you, and I must confess I'm not quite as familiar with the literature as you are.
Let's go over here, and then I'll go over here.
Yes, in point 6B, where you were talking about fruits that we look for, Bible class attendance, church attendance, communion attendance, I think one of the emphases that needs to be added right there, and the fruit that we should look for is what Paul looked for in Philippians 2, so that he wouldn't have the thought of having run in vain or labored in vain. He talks about the people being blameless and harmless and in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, shining as lights in the world and holding forth the word of life. I think of Hebrews 5:12. You ought to be teachers of others, and you still need someone to teach you. I think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, that the same commit to faithful men and be able to teach others also. I kind of grew up in a feeling of me and you, God, by virtue of our Lutheran hymnody and whatever, you know. And I feel that we just simply have to break out of that and see that all of this
Yes, thank you very much. And I think that gets at part of, or begins to address the question that was raised earlier regarding the role of the priesthood of all believers. And although I did not make that a major facet of my presentation today, I surely could have. I alluded to it briefly, at the end at least, where the gospel sends us out into our daily lives in our Christian vocation to be there, Christ's for the other. In other words, to spread the good news that way. So yeah, I agree with you very much. That needs to be emphasized.
Okay, along the same line, when you were talking about what is primary and what is secondary, I suggest that what is primary for the pastor is people put into possession of the benefits bestowed by, where is it second?
Okay, let's move over here, please.
A couple of things. Yes, so we're all wrestling with this business of defining terms, and I really appreciate their helping us to split some theological hairs. You know, so, well, whose business is it to do that? Well, as Christians, yes, we all have to do that, but particularly, I guess, as theologians, and we're all called to be very theological in all our work and activities. I think you have done a good job of helping us to pinpoint some areas of possible confusion, and we need to be careful we don't. Unbiblical definitions. The very last section of your presentation, under point six there, says we seek the fullest possible God-pleasing participation of all God's people in the mission of the church. In one part of the CTCR document, I don't have a copy of it with me, it talks about the danger of presenting just a social gospel. A distortion of the gospel itself. And at the same time, I think maybe that paragraph could possibly say more about the social implications of the real and true gospel, so that we don't get the wrong impression as though we're not, you know, all fully behind the nuts and bolts aspect of helping feed the hungry and so forth.
Yeah, I agree with you very much. And although I can't recall the passage in the CTCR where it speaks about that, the gospel surely has very, very powerful social implications. Changes people, and so it changes the way people live with one another.
Well, that Abrams laughed.
Oh, my goodness. One thing that didn't come out, and to me is very helpful, are Paul's several definitions of the church as the body of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, the concept, you know, that the pastor is called in the office of the pastorate, and the people are called, together they are the body. And it is the body that proclaims. It is the body that serves. And it is not that the body just proclaims an objective Christ alone as a fact out there. That is true, but it is that Christ who says, you and I are one. And that, for me, helps to pull a lot of this in terms of what baptism does. It makes us to be one.
Mm-hmm.
Really not just one who accepts the Lord, but who is one in the Lord. You are mine. I am yours. You know, that to me is a dynamic that does not come through either the CTCR document and or your presentation in terms of a critique of it, that I find to be personally very helpful. That even when you get into worship, you know, what is right? You know, you ask the question,
mm-hmm.
What is right? It is that Christ is present. That is what Word and Sacrament says. That the Christ is present and the Spirit functions to point to Christ.
Right.
You know, and so that this diffusion and this dissension that comes because of terms gets to be focused when they finally ask the question, the first one, who are we? What does it mean not to mean to be the church, but what is church?
Mm-hmm.
For me, that is, you know, then all these things of broken down walls is already taking place when I see you as not just my brother or sister in Christ, but we are the body of Christ.
I agree with you very, very much. And the language of St. Paul of the church is the body of Christ, and the fellowship, the communion, or the oneness that body has in Christ is also something that has been very meaningful to me. I just don't have time to go into it all, but that is certainly something that needs to be done. I agree with you very much. It's a powerful image of what Christ does for us. Yeah.
And it not only does for us, but
What Christ has made of us?
What,
no?
That we are.
Well, all right.
You know, the body language. Baby born, yeah. Bethlehem, baby run off to Egypt to be protected, baby this body, you know, the body language. And now you are the body in this world.
Right.
Not to be doing something or to be saved, but you are. And all those other things define what you are.
Yeah.
It's contrasted to what you, you know, are apart, you know.
Good. I agree with you very much. Thank you very much.
Okay, I just want to say, first of all, thank everybody for responding. Thank you for the presentation.
Thank you very much for letting me come before you.
It's always been exciting for me to see dialogue, because I think you always grow an understanding out of dialogue and differences of ideas. I just want to comment from my own experience on this whole question of communication and what we communicate and how we communicate. I can't divorce myself from 26 years of working with deaf people who de facto have trouble communicating. And when you get into terms, like you're talking about, certain terms set fires in certain kinds of places. And about 20 years ago, a deaf man came along and he invented a new term and all of a sudden set deafness on its ear. No longer were there those espousing the oral method, which in another context is something entirely different. It's where you stick the thermometer as opposed to someplace else. But the oral method, or the manual method, which was a second-class thing, like you should use sign language and then you couldn't speak. You see, this was all the debate in the field where I was going. And so if you said oral, you set off a fire. And if you said manual, you set off a fire. And nobody ever bothered to read what the oral people were saying or writing, and no one was bothering to read what the manual people were saying or writing. And then he came along and said, what we really need here is total communication, and he set the world on its ear. So maybe we're still hunting for that term that's not going to start a fire someplace, and maybe that's total communication. Maybe we can import that from the world of deafness. Totally to communicate the real gospel which we have in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, may be what we're looking for, and then that term will not set fires that, you know, maybe there's misunderstanding for. With that humble little observation, I want to thank you very much for your presentation.